Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are technically in Numbers 21. Was that the word technically that concerned you? Yeah, yeah.
I'm already over in Revelation.
Well, that's good. Turn to Revelation 2:14 then, Alan. We're going to hand out some verses to look up to start the evening. Everybody gets to look up some verses, but since Alan's already in Revelation. Revelation 2:14 for you. Tom, Jude 1:11. Conrad, 2 Peter 2:15. You can read 15 and 16. Or you can go around the room. Marilyn, find Deuteronomy 23. You can read a nice section there of 3, 4, and 5. And Sally, will you look up Joshua 13:22?
I'm sorry, Deuteronomy.
Look, if you're not going to pay attention. Deuteronomy 23,
okay.
3 to like 5 or so. Joshua 13:22 and Joshua 24:9-10, if you would, Gladys.
The Job book.
Pardon me?
I found Job.
I got two of the letters correct. Mike, find Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13, verses 1 and 2. Pat, you want to read? Micah 6, 4 and 5. We ran out before we got to you, honey. So we got a couple people who won't have verses to read, but now.
She can't remember.
Job 1.
Did I tell you about my uncle? Because I have an uncle who's having memory problems now. And his whole life, he made his living as a psychic. And now he's got Alzheimer's, and he can forget things before they happen. Thank you and good night. Now, every one of these passages, we'll help you. It'll be okay. Every one of these passages has to do with Balaam and his talking donkey.
Oh,
my.
You know it was in so many places.
Exactly. That's the point. I'm making the point that what we're about to read in the book of Numbers is a really big deal in Jewish thought and history. All of us who grew up in church or in Sunday school know a little bit about Balaam. What we know is Balaam had a donkey and the donkey talked. If you grew up in the King James tradition as I did, then you know it as Balaam's ass. Which gives me the opportunity to pass along one of my favorite quotes from one of my favorite preachers. D.J. Ward used to say, in the Bible, it's a miracle when an ass speaks. In real life, it's a miracle when he doesn't. So, I'll just let you enjoy that for a few moments. All of these passages have to do with Balaam and the talking donkey. And the reason that we're going to look at them before we look at the story is that they frame the story in both the Old and the New Testament, because the real story of Balaam and his donkey is much more sinister than the Sunday school story we've been told. The Sunday school story is just that Balaam was this kind of nice guy, and you always see him, you know, drawn nicely, wearing good clothes, and he just happens to be riding on a donkey that just happens to talk to him. That's not the story. Balaam was widely known for his witchcraft, for his ability to curse people for a price. And that's why he's in the Bible. He's in the Bible because he's a sinister man who is hired by a foreign Amorite king in order to curse the children of Israel. And he leaves such an indelible mark in the history of Israel that he's brought up in all these passages, and you'll notice, by the way, that the New Testament passages that bring him up are from Peter and Jude and John, all of whom are writing to Israelites. And so, When you get into the New Testament, you hear about the doctrine of Balaam. And you say, well, what is that? There's much more to this than just a guy riding Mr. Ed. So let's start in the Old Testament, and we'll work our way chronologically to the New. I believe then, Marilyn, I gave you Deuteronomy 23, starting in verse 3, but you're going to have to read nice and loud so everybody in the room can hear you, and so everybody in the internet can hear you.
No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram-Naharam to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you.
Okay, now there's the synopsis of the Balaam story. Later on, when it's being retold, the important points aren't the talking donkey. The important points are he was hired by a foreign king to curse you. God would not listen to him, which is really interesting language, because that shows the absolute sovereignty of God. God did not listen to him, but blessed you instead. So the essential characteristics of the story of Balaam is that Balaam is hired to curse the children of Israel, and God completely and utterly upends his free will, pays no attention to Balaam's apparent power, because the man has such a reputation that he's being hired by kings to curse whole people groups. This is a wicked guy. And God pays no attention to him, overwhelms his free will, and makes him bless the children of Israel. So I know I keep harping on the same themes, like God is sovereign, God doesn't care about your willfulness, he will overwhelm your will, you will do what the sovereign God says you're going to do. Well, here we're going to see it again in the story of Balaam. Now, Sally, you are in Joshua 13, ideally, verse 22.
The sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the divider, with a sword among the rest of their slain.
Now, the reason that verse is important is that in that verse, he's called a diviner. That's a witch. That's someone who casts spells. They don't tell you that in Sunday school. They don't tell you about Balaam, the really dark, sinister man. Gladys, you're in Joshua 24. Why don't you read verses 9 and 10?
Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Joab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to come to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you.
Yeah, so there again, we have the synopsis. The synopsis in Israel's history always concentrates on, he was hired to curse you. God would not listen to him. God made him bless you. That's the essence of the Balaam story. Mike, I think you're in Nehemiah. Okay. Nehemiah 13, 1 and 2.
On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Amorite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing.
How many times now have we heard there was a curse brought against Israel by a man who apparently had the power and reputation to bring curses, and God turned the curse into a blessing? That's the God we serve. And this, again, is the essential element of the story that Israel was meant to remember and to recall, that even though enemies of God may attempt to curse the people of God, God has every right and power to not listen and bless you anyway. So if he has promised you anything of a blessing nature, like forgiveness of sin, like heavenly estate, like complete and perfect redemption through his son, No man can upset that, overturn it, or curse you if God has blessed you. If it is God that is determined to bless you, you're going to be blessed regardless of you or your sin or your own apparent free will. God will overturn the will, the power, the choice of human beings and do what he's determined to do.
Who can be against us?
Who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? I think, Pat, you are in Micah 6, 4 and 5, correct?
I am. For I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to help you. Don't you remember my people, how King Balak of Moab tried to have you cursed, and how Balaam, son of Beor, blessed you instead? And remember your journey from Asasia Grove to Gilgal, when I, the Lord, did everything I could to teach you about my faithfulness.
Now, how often has this been brought up in the Old Testament? It just keeps coming up and coming up. He leapt right from, in terms of important events, when Micah is reminding Israel of God's faithfulness, he goes right from, remember how God delivered you from Egypt, right to, and remember how Balak hired Balaam to curse you, but God blessed you instead. That's how big this event is that we're going to be reading about. This is not a secondary or minor thing. Then you get into the New Testament, and it comes up again. 2 Peter 2, 15 and 16, I believe that's you. Yes, Conrad?
Yes, it is.
Well, let's set that up then. So let's take a moment so we understand what's being said here. In 2 Peter 2, Peter is talking about false prophets. And he is listing the curses that will befall false prophets. And then in giving examples of false prophets that have ever come against Israel, he goes to Balaam. So we know that the New Testament interpretation of what we're about to study out of the book of Numbers is that Balaam is a false prophet. Now you can read that.
Okay, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness.
They went the wrong way in that they loved unrighteousness, and they love the money they could get out of unrighteousness. Now we're getting a feel for what this doctrine of Balaam is about. The doctrine of Balaam is going against God for money. Let's apply that. Because in the society in which we live right now, money excuses everything. Including within Christian circles, people will defend not teaching the Bible, not doing theology, not teaching doctrine, and their excuse is, yeah, but it works. Look how big our building is. Look how many people are coming here. Look how large our budget is. Therefore, God must be blessing us. So, you know, you guys in that little church down the street, you can't be doing much right because look how small your everything is compared to how big our everything is. Well, that is, like it or not, coming frightfully close to the doctrine of Balaam, saying that money justifies not doing things God's way, standing against God's determination and God's methodology and justifying it on the basis of, but it makes money. Alan, I believe you are in Revelation. Yes, you are. Revelation 2:14.
It's in the letter that, to the church at Pergamum. It says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality.
Now what we're going to find out in the story of Balaam is that when Balaam discovers that he can't curse the people of God, instead he teaches Balak how to make the people of God stumble. He says, since God won't let me, you know, I need the money. I still need you to pay me. But I can't seem to bring the curse across that you would like me to bring on these people. God keeps prohibiting me from cursing these people, so since I can't curse them, I will teach you how to make them stumble. And the way he makes them stumble is by introducing foreign gods, eating meat to foreign gods, and then worshiping those foreign gods through sexuality. So you get to the book of Revelation. Jesus says, I have something against you, because you have people in your church who teach the doctrine of Balaam, which is, you know, God has said these things, but you can make the people of God stumble if you just introduce a little bit of foreign worship, a little bit of idol worship, and a little bit of, you know, do it your own way, even though God has been very clear about how to do it. You just teach the people of God a slightly different way than the way God says to do it. Can you see now why Paul could say to the Galatians things like, if any man teaches anything other than that which you've received from me, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. And then, just so nobody would think it was a typo, he said, and as I just said, I say it again, if any man teaches anything other than what you've received, let him be accursed. The first century church was absolutely fastidious about sound doctrine and purity of doctrine, because they have a long history, remember, of God dealing with the children of Israel wandering off. And it wasn't that they gave up on God.
They just
went slightly sideways and started adding some foreign stuff to the purity of God's worship. Shall we apply this? Because so much of what's happening in Christianity these days is blatant. Jeff lately has been spending a lot of time on the emergent movement. I don't know how much you know about the emergent movement within the Christian church, but it's introducing a great deal of Eastern mysticism into what's called modern evangelicalism. Until the word evangelicalism has lost all meaning. It doesn't even mean anything anymore, because it's become so broad that it is able to encompass all of this Eastern mysticism. And so that is a perfect example of precisely what Balaam did. He taught Balak how to make the people of God stumble by eating meat sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. This is exactly what we're seeing happening right now in the modern current evangelical quote-unquote church. And Jesus said, I have something against you because you have people in your midst who do that. Well, we ought to wake up. We ought to pay attention. When God and Jesus take the time this many times in the Word of God to say, this is wrong, don't do this. Don't follow the teaching or the doctrine of Balaam. I have something against you for this. Well, then we really ought to pay attention. How many times has Balaam been brought up so far? Or here, I'll give you another example. How many times does the Bible say you must be born again?
Once.
It's in John 3. You must be born again. Comes up once. And we have whole religious movements based on the born again movement. Because they say, you must be born again. It's in the Bible. You're right. It is in the Bible. And it is said, but it's only said once. How many times so far, and we haven't even had Tom read yet, how many times have we heard about be aware, be careful not to stumble after the way of Balaam? It's said in the Old Testament. It's said in the New Testament. And people are not paying attention. But God is. Tom, what did I give you over there? Did I give you a...
Jude 1:11.
Jude is doing the same thing Peter did, writing to converted Jews and saying, be aware of false prophets. And he writes,
woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion.
Be careful, because they walked in the way of Cain. What did Cain do? Murderer. Slew Abel, the righteous one. And then he goes right from there to, they chased after money the way Balaam did. And then he goes right after Korah and his band. What did Korah and his band end up being swallowed for?
Rebellion.
Rebellion. Rebellion against God. So if we're going to pay attention to Jude, what are the big three? Pay attention that you don't go away from God in order to chase money. Make sure that you don't rebel against God, God's ways, God's word. Make sure that you don't make the mistake of Cain, who became angry at God and killed the righteous one. We would all agree. We would say, yes, Cain, bad. We would agree with that. And we would all say, Korah, you know, pretty bad. That's the company that Balaam's in. And yet, how much do we actually pay attention to making sure we don't go down the road of the doctrine of Balaam? Bible's full of warnings against Balaam. But when do you ever hear about it? Instead, we just tell our children, he had a donkey and he talked. They go, oh, that's the Balaam story. You can ask any kid, what's the deal with Balaam? Oh, his donkey talked. But are we teaching our children to be aware that we don't go after the doctrine of Balaam? Okay, now we are in Numbers 21. That was all introduction. It does not count against my time. I came loaded for bear tonight, so you know, you all will just have
to...
Yeah. You guys will just have to cry uncle at some point, you know, and we'll, it'll take us a couple weeks to get through all this. And by the way, the calendar on the website is accurate right now. The calendar's been updated. The Wednesday before Thanksgiving, we won't be here. And there'll be two Wednesdays at Christmas and New Year's where we won't be here. And so before you take the time and drive, make sure you check the calendar. But the calendar on the website's accurate right now. Let's start in Numbers 21. We've just gotten through the bronze serpent, and that takes us to verse 10. And the balance of this chapter, which we're just going to kind of skim through pretty quickly, the balance of this chapter is about the first two victories that Israel is going to have over the locals, over the Amorites. Now, you may recall that there was just a conversation between Israel and the Edomites, who are their brethren, who are their cousins. And so there was no war between them. But as soon as they come up against the Amorites, as several of these passages we heard brought up, that among the Moabites and among the Amorites, they don't help Israel, and Israel just wipes them off the map. And God is on Israel's side when they wipe them off the map. And so Israel has two back-to-back big victories over large cities. And Israel ends up taking up residence and living in their homes of their conquered enemies. And so you can see why the king we're about to read about, Barak, you can see, not Barak, oh dear, Balak, that was a Freudian slip. You can see why the king Balak is concerned when he hears that the Israelites are coming his way. And you can see why he panics and tries to find somebody to curse these people, because they're on a roll. And that's what the balance of this chapter is about. Starting at verse 10, now the sons of Israel moved out and camped at Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ayyabarim, in the wilderness which is opposite Moab to the east. From there they set out and camped at Wadi Zered. From there they sojourned and camped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that comes out of the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahab in Sufah, and the wadis of the Arnon, and the slope of the wadis that extends to the site of Ar and leans to the border of Moab. And from there they continued to Beer. Now, Beer means well, or a spring, more properly a well that's dug. And so since they're there, that is where the well, where the Lord said to Moses, assemble the people that I may give them water. That's an interesting little thing, because you may recall that there was just an argument about water. They had just been in a place where there was no water, and God provided water from a rock when Moses made his mistake. Now God leads them right to a place where there's plenty of water, which means that God always had the capacity and the ability to give them water whenever he wanted. He knew where the water was, and he knew how to take them to the place where the water was. But sometimes he would take them to the place where there was no water, knowing full well that he could give them water from a rock, the rock. And so you can see him repeatedly testing these people and putting them into the test over and over again to see how they would react. Well, he assembles the people there that he can give them water, and Israel sang this song, which, by the way, I did a little bit of background, a little reading and study on this. It's not uncommon, even to this day, for people to sing and expound and extol and celebrate when they find water in the Middle East, as you might expect, because water is life. And so the Israelites did a very common thing here, which is that they broke out singing because they had found water. And they said, spring up, O well, sing to it, the well which the leader sank, which the nobles of the people dug with their scepters and with their staffs. Now, the importance of that language is they didn't have to dig with shovels. They didn't have to dig deep. In other words, the well was right there, probably just slightly covered by some brush or some sand. And all the leaders had to do was go with their staffs, their scepters, their walking sticks, and just hit the ground and the water came up. Easy water is the point. And God took them right to it because he knew where it was. Why didn't he just take them there to begin with then?
Moses wouldn't have been cast aside.
Moses wouldn't have made the mistake and he would have led them into the promised land. But God in his divine compatibility made sure that didn't happen. From the wilderness they continued to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bemoth, and from Bemoth to the valley that is in the land of Moab, at the top of Pisgah, which overlooks the wasteland. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn off into field or vineyard. We will not drink water from your wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border." But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the sons of Ammon, and the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all her villages, for Heshbon was a city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken his land out of his hand as far as Arnon. The point of all that is the people and the king who were there when Israel got there had already fought and displaced the previous people, which means these were powerful fighting people and Israel beat them up anyway because God was with them and gave them the victory. So they fought a powerful people and they won, took over their land and ended up living in their cities. Pre-made place to live. And God gave it to them. Now, doesn't that seem just slightly unfair to the Amorites and Moabites who live in the area? I mean, after all, they didn't do anything. They're just living there. And along come these Israelites who beat the way out of them and send them packing and then take over their city. Doesn't that seem slightly unfair? It just is intrinsically unfair, humanistically speaking, for God to say, "Now, you're my chosen people, and because you're my chosen people, I'm going to put you in Egypt for 400 years and make you serve for 400 years as slaves." Not fair. What did we do wrong? Nothing. But since I told Abraham I was going to do this to you, I'm going to do that to you. Why'd you tell Abraham that? Well, because he asked me. That's the answer. He said, "Lord, how do I know all these things are going to be true?" God puts Abraham to sleep and shows him the next 400 years of the history of his progeny. And says, "That's how you'll know. You're going to be dead. And then once you're dead, I'm going to do this with your descendants. And after I've done all that, I will have proved that I mean all this." So he does all that to these people. 400 years they serve as slaves in Egypt. Not fair. But then he delivers them through Moses and drowns all their enemies, drowns the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Not fair to the Egyptians. And then brings them to the edge of the promised land, doesn't let them go in. Says to the children, "You're all going to get to go in." Still not fair. For 40 years, you're going to march around in the wilderness, but to prove to you that I'm with you, you're going to wipe out the people who are living in that land now and in that area now to make it ready for your children when they get there. But I'm going to wipe out the first generation that does the fighting anyway, okay? None of this is fair, but it's absolutely sovereign. It is absolutely the work of a God who does whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it, because everybody he made belongs to him. And he can do whatever he wants with them. People get very upset when they read in Romans 9, when Paul starts talking about God making some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. And then he ends up calling them vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. They get very upset when they read, I believe it's in the Proverbs, that it says that God makes everything, including the evil, for the day of trouble. What kind of God is that? You know, if you want to talk theology for a while, and let's, because I have nowhere to be. Let's wax theological for a few moments. Because people get quite upset when we talk about an absolutely sovereign, electing, predestining God. And the most common argument they'll make against it when you get into Romans 9, 10, 11, those kind of areas, Ephesians 1, those kind of places, they'll say, that's not fair because what you're implying then is that God makes some people who never get a chance to be saved, and then they fall under his judgment, and that's just not fair. And I always say to them, it doesn't matter if it's fair, it matters whether it's biblical. Does the Bible say it? If the Bible says it, it doesn't matter whether we think it's fair or not. Because what we know is, this is how God describes himself. I'm like this, I act like this, this is what I do. Now get in line with that. So the Arminian comes and argues with us and says, well, your God is absolutely monstrous because he makes people, never gives them a chance, and then he judges them. And we say, yeah, and? But if you really think it through, the Arminian has no advantage in this argument. Because the Arminian will say that God chooses on the basis of pre-seen or pre-known faith. That God knows who's going to believe, and because he knows they're going to believe, he chooses them on that basis. Which means he also makes people he knows are not going to believe, who are going to be judged. The Arminian has no advantage here. Because whether you approach these facts from a Reformed / Sovereign Grace / Calvinistic view, or whether you approach them from a Wesleyan / Arminian view, you still end up with God making people and destroying them. You still end up with a God who is so righteous and holy and just that he makes people who he knows he's going to judge. He made the Amorites. He made the Moabites. And he knew, while the children of Israel were in Egypt, that the Moabites and Amorites were occupying the area he was going to give to his people. He knew all that. And so he empowered his people when they got there to beat these people up, kill these people, wipe these people out, so that he could give that property that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the descendants of Israel. That property is theirs. It'll always be theirs. And so the people who were squatting on that land had to be taken out of the land because it belonged to the people God gave it to. I don't care if that's fair, and I don't care what that does to your theology.
The land is mine.
The land is mine. The people are mine. My point is, the planet is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills are the Lord's. Everything in the universe is God's, and so he will do whatever he wants to with it, which is why Paul's argument is the clay doesn't argue with the potter. The clay never gets the chance to say, why'd you make me like this? Instead, Paul says, who are you to answer against God? His answer is, read your Bible. And the Bible has always said, this is what God's like. And where does Paul get that kind of theology? Well, he reaches back to Pharaoh. He reaches back to Jacob and Esau. He reaches back to Abraham having two sons, but God saying, not the older, the younger, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He quotes all of that. He goes to the Old Testament. He goes to the first five books of the Bible and says, this is what kind of God you're dealing with. He's absolutely sovereign. He does whatever he wants. Here's my point. If God would be willing to wipe out whole massive cities of people in order to keep a promise he made to Abraham some 400 some odd years prior to that. Because he gave his word, he's going to keep his word no matter what. And that's just a promise he made to Abraham. What kind of promises did he make to his son? What did he say to Jesus? You will have a people who will worship you forever. And every one of them are going to have their names written in a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. And every one of those are going to end up in your presence, worshiping you forever for your glory. He promised that to his son. Do you think there's any way you're going to mess that up?
No, but I think God is not capricious. I think he still executes his character as he does things.
Absolutely.
He's still just. The things that he decides are just.
It was just by virtue of the fact of the one who did it. These are the actions and the work of an absolutely righteous and just God.
Right, and a good God.
And a good God, so that whatever he does
right.
is good and just by the virtue of the fact that it's being done by a good and just God.
And what he does that appears, you know, is not good is his opposition to his enemy who was here
right.
from the beginning.
But you know, you make a really good point here, Gladys, in that everything God does is for good because he's righteous and just. He's working out his good will. His will is good. And human beings see those kind of actions of God. And because we're wicked and because we're depraved, we see the good actions of God and say, that's not good. That's not right. That's not fair. Because we want to hold God to our level of justice. And our level of justice is corrupt because we're corrupt.
Right. And furthermore, we don't have the insight that he does.
We don't have his insight at all. Yeah. So we have no idea what he's really doing. Instead, we have to get in line with the fact that he's doing it. Exactly. Oh, well, and you're making another point, which is God said that one of the things that happened during those 400 years was that the sinfulness of the Amorites came to the full. So again, in his great compatibilism, the Amorites were justly judged by the Israelites and by the hand of God because he let the iniquity of the Amorites come to the full before he wiped them out.
And not just them, all the land that Israel occupied.
Right. But that's that great big picture of an absolutely sovereign God working out his will among people groups. I mean, the Israelites were no intrinsically better than the Amorites. But he let the Amorites alone until the iniquity of the Amorites became full and he judged them. And he saved the Israelites despite the fact that they were equally problematic and rebellious and election, election, election. We see the same thing over and over, don't we? We're not going to reach Balaam tonight. You know that, right? Okay. So we're going to try. We're going to get right to the edge of Balaam. We are in chapter 21. Those were very good comments, by the way. Therefore, those who use Proverbs say this, verse 27. Come to Heshbon, let it be built. So let the city of Sihon be established. For a fire went forth from Heshbon, a flame from the town of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab, the dominant heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab. You are ruined, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to an Amorite king, Sihon, and we have cast them down. Heshbon is ruined as far as Dabon. Then we have laid waste even to Naphah, which reaches to Medabah. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent spies out to Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up to the way of Bashan, and Og the king of Bashan went out with all his people for battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hands. Notice the battle had not yet been fought. And God said, don't be afraid, I've already given him to you. You're going to beat him up, you're going to win, because I already decided that. Do not fear him, for I've given him into your hands, and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there were no remnant left him, and they possessed his land. So they wiped out the family of the king completely so that there wouldn't be a later uprising of the royal family. And that takes us to chapter 22. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as an ox licks up the grass in the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, and Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed." Notice the reputation this man had. He said, "It's widely known that you're the guy. You're Balaam, and it's widely known that if you bless people, they're blessed, and if you curse them, they're cursed." This is a guy deep into divination. And by the way, since we know that he's an enemy of God, where was he getting this power?
Satan.
Yeah, this is satanic power. Mm-hmm. What that shows you is that God can reveal himself to anyone he wants. I mean, Saul prophesied with the prophets, and then the Spirit of God went away from him. And so we know that God can use anybody he wants any way he wants. Look at what he did with Cyrus, the king of Persia. I mean, 150 years in advance, Isaiah writes, "I'm going to use you, you are my anointed, to send my children back and build my temple, though you don't know me. And I've called you by name, and I have clothed you, made you king, made other kings afraid of you to make you a great king, and you don't know me." So what we're going to see here again is phenomenal sovereignty, where God is going to overwhelm a wicked man and make a wicked man do his will. But isn't that exactly what we see in the book of Acts when Peter says that Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews gathered together to do whatsoever your hand determined to be done? It's not because Pilate converted. It's not because Herod suddenly had a vision. It's that God used wicked men to accomplish his own will. But he's always acted like that. So that's what we're going to see here. Okay, wait, we need to make a little headway and then I'll let you go. "Now therefore," verse 6, "now therefore, please come curse this people for me, since they're too mighty for me. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam, and they repeated Balak's words to him. And he said to them, "Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me." And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Now that confuses some folks because it says the Lord there. The implication is that he is a diviner and that he can talk to the gods, he thinks. And so he sees the God of Israel as just another of these gods. "So I'll go talk to Israel's God for you and I'll see what he says." I don't think he actually thought he was going to talk to a real God at this moment. I think he said to these guys, "Sure, give me the money and I'll go talk to Yahweh for you. Is that the Israel king? Yahweh? I'll chat with him." And since the other gods he has ever tried to speak to or divine with may or may not have ever responded to him, we don't know how much of what he's doing is chicanery. We don't know how much of it's reality. We don't really know, but there's no indication here that he has any relationship with Yahweh. And so for him to say, "Well, you wait here and I'll go talk to Yahweh." This is the same God who we've just seen kill people for approaching him wrong. So I doubt that this foreign Midianitish witch was just going to walk in and chat with God. So he said, "You wait here, I'll go see what the Lord may speak." And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me." Now, I got to tell you one more thing. I think, this is just me reading between the lines, I think he was kind of surprised that God talked to him. The reason I say that is, wouldn't you assume that when the donkey talked to him, that had to have caught him off guard slightly? The donkey even argues with him and says, haven't I been your donkey all these years? Have I ever spoken to you before? So there's this very odd conversation about to come up between the man and the donkey. And yet the way it's written in the book of Numbers is just very matter of fact. Because that was very much the style, you know, when you're writing on papyrus. It's rare to get, it's hard to get ink to write with, and everything else. So, you know, you're just writing the important details. So you don't have time to add the kind of features we like in our novels. I wish we had more, and Balaam was shocked, or, you know, Balaam was, but we have to assume he sure was. When the donkey talks, I think the writing is really funny because he just answers the donkey like this happens every day. And that's the way this conversation is written too. It's just a very matter-of-fact conversation. But I think Balaam had to be a little surprised that God talked to him. But anyway. So he answers him and says, it's Balak, the king of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt and they cover the surface of the land. Now come curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. So God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Notice what God just did. He just prioritized himself and said, don't do it because I've blessed them. There's nothing you can do about that. God makes himself and his will the priority. So Balaam in verse 13 arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. And the leaders of Moab arose and went with Balak, and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. And they came to Balaam, and they said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me, for I will indeed honor you richly. I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then and curse this people for me. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. And now, please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do. So Balaam arose in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he went with the men of Moab. That's where we'll pick up next week, and we'll get to the angel of the Lord, and we'll get to the donkey, and we're going to get to God doing something really interesting, which is that he's already told Balaam, don't go. Balaam comes back and says, are you sure about that? God says, okay, go. And then God judges him for going. Isn't that interesting? God's like, I already told you once. Once should have been good enough. I've already told you don't go because I've blessed those people. And then Balaam comes back and says, you sure, man? They're talking about a lot of money here. They're talking about a big reward on this one. Yeah, don't you want me to succeed and prosper? I mean, isn't health, wealth, prosperity, isn't that the whole thing with you? And so God says, all right, if they come again, you go with them. And then God sends an angel of the Lord to stand in front of him, and he opens the mouth of his donkey, all to say to him, what are you doing? Where are you going? You're acting against God now. Isn't it interesting that God would say to him, all right, go ahead, go. Well, I'm convinced, and in fact, I had an email exchange this week with a young fella where he said, you know, I'm convinced that I'm a Christian. I'm convinced my conversion is real. But I find myself wandering back into the sins I thought I had left behind. Yeah, everybody in the room is kind of smiling and nodding because I wrote back to him and I said, welcome to Christianity. That is Christianity 101. And I said, you know, sometimes God, even though he has said, be like this, live like this, sometimes he'll let you wander down those bad paths just so you can get a real good smell of what you're like without him. Sometimes he'll let you fall in the ditch again and again so that you'll learn the lesson the next time the temptation comes where you realize it's not worth it. It's just not worth it anymore. Sure, I want to do it, but the pain is too great. The trouble is too much. I weary the Spirit of God with what I do and what I do. I just need to get a grip. And I think we see that even here with God saying to Balaam, don't go with them. Balaam comes back and says, yeah, but I wanna. And God says, all right, go ahead. And you're going to pay. And all these years later, we're still talking about the doctrine of Balaam. Any questions about that?
You know, I think God intends for us to keep up with history. I think that's pretty much a... because he's acting out in history.
Yeah.
And we...
I have said repeatedly, you cannot understand the history of the world if you don't understand your Bible. The world as it is today, geopolitically, yeah, the world makes no sense today if you don't know your Bible. There is no sense to what's going on in the Middle East right now unless you understand your Bible.
They have no earthly idea.
No, they don't. Which is why I listen to them when I vote.
Well, the person that really I thought was unique was Barbara Walters. Here she is, this nice Jewish lady, and she had, and so distinguished among her cohorts.
Yeah.
And she had no earthly idea about what the situation was.
No. Because they look at the world humanistically.
They don't know what's in the Bible.
Right. And so they think that they can curse people that God has blessed, like Christians. The world thinks they can take down the church if they just try hard enough. I was interviewed for a local paper here a few years back now. One of the questions that the interviewer brought up was, he said, what do you think of the state of the current church? And this was during the time that, you know, like there was the Ted Haggard thing. And so the interviewer asked me, what do you think about the state of the current church? Because he thought, you know, ooh, it's just, you know, it's a mess out there right now, isn't it? And I surprised him and I said, the real church? Is that who you're talking about? The real church is fine. Church is fine. You know how I know? Because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that church is fine. Now there's this whole other entity out there that's just a mess. Acting like the world, living like the world, looking like the world, and they're calling themselves a church. And yeah, they're a mess. And unfortunately, people see that on the news and think that's Christianity. And say, see, even the Christians don't live up. But the real church, the church that Jesus is building, that church is just fine. Because God has always, always taken care of his own. We see it with Israel here. We see it with the church today. That is the long, rich history of God. He takes care of his chosen people.
And he punishes his chosen people and drives them out of the land he told them
about. Yeah, absolutely, because he corrects them the way a loving father corrects his children. But my point in saying all that is the world doesn't get that. The world doesn't get that no matter what you do to the church, they come out singing. The church has a long, rich history of being persecuted and killed, and it won't go away because it's not being driven by earthly principles. It's being driven by the power of God and his Spirit. Therefore, as long as God wants the church to exist, it will exist until the day he takes it off the planet and then pours out his wrath on everything that's left.
God's people.
Yeah.
And he keeps this word alive too, as many times as it's been, they've tried to wipe it out.
Yeah. Still, every year, perennially, the number one bestseller. And by the way, has anybody seen an Amorite lately? Moabite? Jebusite? Hivite? No. Can you find an Israelite? Oh, yeah. They're still here. They're still here, and they're still plentiful. So my point is, God continues to keep his word to this very day to his chosen people. They're still here. Whole people groups have come and gone. Israelites are here. So, all right. I need to let you go.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.